There are very, very few people, preachers or others, who recognize truly, that our only assurance of life, salvation, and faith in Jesus Christ is faith in Christ the Lord. Our only assurance of salvation, of redemption, of God's grace, of saving faith, is faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. The only grounds. The only evidence of faith is faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. I am very familiar with the scriptures that men often use to point to various things. Legalists want you to look back to the law and to the Ten Commandments. And if you sort of mostly keep the commandments outwardly and you profess faith, then you have assurance. Others would have you to look back to your experience. Look back to yesterday to prove that you're alive today. Others would tell you to look to your works, to things that you do. As you serve the Lord faithfully, then you have assurance. If you're lacking in faithfulness, then you have none. Others would tell you to look to your love for your brethren. And truly, if we love God, we love His people. But my love for you is not any kind of love that gives me assurance before God. And if you're honest, the same is true of you. The only assurance of salvation is the assurance of faith. Preachers who preach just what I've said to you, very often when they see people start to miss services or start to fall off on this thing or that, take out the whip of the law. And they say, now, if you really love God, this is what you'll do. Or they will say, folks who are real believers, folks who really are faithful, they'll do this or they'll do that, they'll be here, they'll be there. The only evidence of faith is faith. That's all. That's all. I recognize there is a presumption by which men are damned. I'm fully aware of that. But all who believe that Jesus is the Christ are born of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Not a substance, the substance of things hoped for. And the evidence, the singular evidence of things not seen. I know that my name was written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world only because I believe on the Son of God. I know that Jesus Christ died as my substitute only because I believe on the Son of God. I know that I have been born again only because I believe on the Son of God. I know that I am justified, sanctified, and holy only because I believe on the Son of God. And God, in giving His law to Moses, gave a very strange law by which He teaches this very fact. You'll find it in Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31. The Lord God calls it the law of jealousies. The law of jealousies. That's my subject this evening. So jealous is our God and Savior for us that He established this law in Israel called the law of jealousies to show us how he who hateth putting away keeps his beloved from leaving him. Let's read about it here in this passage of Scripture. Numbers chapter 5, verse 11. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner. And the spirit of jealousy come upon him, her husband, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or, if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled. If it's just suspicion. No grounds for it, just suspicion. Then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her an offering for her. The tenth part of an ephah of barley meal, he shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near, and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust, the dirt that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, take her veil off of her, and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse, and an oath of cursing among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot, and thy belly to swell. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels, to make thy belly swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. So be it. Let my belly swell and my thigh rot if I'm guilty. And the priest shall write these curses in a book. And he shall blot them out with the bitter water. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand and shall wave the offering before the Lord and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take an handful of the offering, even of the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and afterward shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed. This is the law of jealousies. When a wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband, and is defiled. Or when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon him, and he be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law. Then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. As I said to you Sunday morning, this was part of our scripture reading last Wednesday, after breakfast, Shelby asked me about it, and we looked at it together, and she said, what does that mean? What does that mean? How did that work? And I said, I don't know that I can answer that. I was a little embarrassed. I'm always embarrassed somebody asks me something about Scripture, and I'd say, I don't know. But there's a lot in here I don't know. So we got Hawker's commentary out and read what Hawker had to say, it wasn't much, not that much. And then got yelled out and read what he had to say. And it was a whole lot, but it still wasn't much. Didn't give much answer to it. And after I got to the office, I looked up Spurgeon's sermons, and he didn't have any sermons on it. And I couldn't find anybody else. It's been my experience, after preaching the gospel of God's grace these last 50 years, that Scripture that gives me trouble usually gave other men trouble too. If I had trouble understanding it, they did as well. But I had it on my mind, and I thought I was prepared to preach this to you Sunday, and obviously the Lord stopped that, and I'm glad He did, because I've learned some other things today. I believe God's given me a message for you. If the wife was seen speaking with another man, or spending too much time with another man in the eyes of her husband, she maybe just spent a little too much time with another fellow, and he began to be a little suspicious, then he could bring his wife to the priest with an offering, and she would be given this test. The test was designed to prove her innocence or to establish her guilt. It would either prove her innocence or establish her guilt. It was a matter of evidence, but evidence that could only be given by divine intervention. We shouldn't fail to observe that the test was only available to the husband. No such test existed for the woman if she suspected her husband of adultery. The burden of proof or innocence was altogether upon the woman. We are nowhere told that adultery was more common among women than it was men, though that seems to be the common opinion of the commentators and the historians, because barrenness was considered among the Jewish women a curse, and having children was considered a blessing. But be that as it may, if the husband became suspicious of her fidelity, if he was jealous of his wife, God ordained this very strange law. And you read it, it almost reads like witchcraft. It almost reads like some kind of barbarian, idolatrous practice. Very, very strange law. It wasn't necessary that the woman be caught in the act of adultery, or even that she be guilty of it. All that was necessary. All that was necessary was for her husband to be jealous. If in his mind there was just a suspicion of infidelity, this test, this law, was to be applied to this woman. We're told in verses 12, 13, and 14. This test did not involve being put on trial in a court of law before the Jewish elders. If that had been the case, it would be involved both the man and the woman taken in the act. Both would be tried, and those found guilty of adultery would be put to death. If a man was suspicious of his wife, he would bring her to the priest with an offering. Now notice in verse 15, the offering was to be supplied by her husband. He brings his wife, brings her to have this test before one of the priests in Israel, but he brings the offering. It's her offering, but her husband provides the offering. That was unique. The offering was to be a tenth part of an ephah of barley, about three quarters of dry measure. And she was required all the time she was being tested to hold this 3.5 quarts of dry measure. I'm going to guess that amounts to about 5 pounds in an earthen vessel before the priest. It was designed to wear her down, to make her weary. Perhaps to squeeze a confession from her. Everything about the offering was significant. It wasn't an offering that was designated to expiate or atone or remove or transfer sin. Rather, it's specifically called in verse 15 a jealousy offering, a memorial offering, and an offering to bring iniquity to remembrance. The amount of barley meal was exactly the same as the daily ration of manna for one poor person in Israel. The same measure of meal used in the meat offering. But unlike the meal offering, this offering had no fine flour and no oil and no frankincense with it. All of that pointed to the righteousness of Christ and the work of the Spirit and the sweet-smelling savor of the grace of God. This offering had none of that in it. The fine flour was food for the priest. Barley was food for the beast. The earthen vessel was a vessel of dishonor, a common vessel, something used only for a period of time and then thrown away or smashed to pieces. Every element of the offering was designed to cause the woman to remember her sin. This jealousy offering showed the effects of suspicion. The woman was suspected of a common, beastly, dishonorable act. And let me state it as firmly as I can state it. Would to God the world would hear it. And I urge you, mamas and daddies, to repeat it to your sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters often. Adultery is a beastly dishonorable act. But as I said before, the offering was provided by her husband for her. The priest would take the offering and take some holy water, water taken out of the brazen laver, and he would mix in that holy water some dirt, just some dust from the floor of the tabernacle. And he would pronounce a curse upon the woman. The ramifications of the curse were contingent upon her being proved guilty. The curse declared the woman, declared to her, and she was required to agree to it. She was required to, as that priest said, if you're guilty, while you drink this water, your belly is going to swell, and your thigh is going to rot, and it's right. Now you say amen, and she would say amen, amen. So be it, so be it. She was saying that if she was guilty, she deserved the judgment that came. Then the priest would write out the charges of the indictment on a piece of parchment. And he would take the water that was mixed with the dirt and blot it on that parchment. And then he'd take the ink of that parchment and squeeze it into the mixture so that this concoction in the earthen vessel was a mixture of water and dirt from the floor of the tabernacle and ink blotted from the parchment upon which the indictment was written. That strange concoction was designed of God to reveal whether she was guilty or not guilty of adultery. It searched her from within. Searched her from within. Manifesting either guilt or innocence. But either way, the outcome was determined by divine intervention. The outcome was a miraculous thing. If she was innocent, she could not be injured by the mixture except by a miracle. And if she was guilty, she could not be punished except by a miracle. Because there was nothing in the concoction to hurt anybody. Now, we don't like to admit it as adults, but I chewed on a lot of stuff when I was growing up, as most of you did. It wasn't unusual for me to chew on something, particularly a cheap ink pen, until I had ink all over my mouth, and I never got sick from it. I used to play mumbly peg, or root to peg, and I got a lot of dirt in my mouth, but I never got sick from it. Didn't bother me a bit. And I never got sick from drinking water. Just never bothered me. There was nothing in this mixture to do any harm to her. Yet, if she was innocent, she couldn't be injured except by a miracle. And if she was guilty, she would not be punished except by a miracle. Because the mixture had nothing toxic or poisonous in it, it could only discern her guilt or innocence. It could only discern what was inside the woman by divine intervention, by a miraculous thing. Now we're told plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these things are written in the Scriptures to teach us gospel lessons. The things written here were written by divine inspiration as events and laws given to the children of Israel to teach us spiritual things, to teach us gospel truths, things designed of God to be instructive to God's church with regard to our relationship with our Redeemer and our redemption by His blood and our acceptance of God in Him. Let me show you just three or four things about this law, and I won't be very long doing it. First, only the wife could be suspected of adultery had this law be applied. Is that because men never committed adultery? Of course not. We have example after example in the Scriptures, Old Testament and New. But no law was given concerning the possibility of the husband's infidelity. Had God intended for us to look upon this law relating to natural affairs? And I read a lot of stuff over the last week that men have written and preached and said about this. And it all was just related to natural things. Just related to husbands and wives and adultery or fidelity. If that's all it intended, the law would surely have had something to say about a man's adultery. But it doesn't. It only speaks of the woman being suspected of adultery. Both the husband and the wife, as you and I know, were adulterers and adulteresses. Because that's what we are. Adulterers and adulteresses. Every one of us. That's our nature. The Scripture says it, and your heart verifies it. The law, in its entirety, is spiritual. Oh, would to God, I can get folks to understand this. The law of God, in its entirety, is about spiritual things. The carnal adherence to the law is not spiritual. The law speaks of spiritual things. It speaks about Christ, His person, His work, His accomplishments for us, and our relationship with Him. The husband was not suspected of anything in this law. He could not be brought with suspicion because the husband speaks of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, ever without sin. He who knew no sin, He who had no sin, He who did no sin, who was made sin for us, but who Himself was altogether without sin, never could sin. He is ever our faithful husband. Thank God for His faithfulness. Ever faithful and true to His people, His bride, His wife, His church. And any problem that exists, any harm to our relationship with Him, any injury done to our communion with Him, any breach of fellowship, any breach of joy in our union with Him, any breach of the peace of that marriage bond, any breach of any kind is never His fault, but always ours. It's never His fault, but always ours. That's what the Song of Solomon, the whole 8 chapters, is all about. It's a continual display of you and I, His bride at fault, and our sin, and of His faithfulness, His forgiveness, His righteousness, His mercy, by His blood, by His grace, and Him coming to restore us from our wanderings, to restore us from our languishing, to restore us from our indifference, to restore us from our falls, to restore us from our running from Him. He comes to restore, to revive, and to refresh. Any breach is caused by us. He who never lies, He who cannot lie, loves His bride unconditionally. He will never leave her, nor forsake her. Oh, my soul, hear God and believe Him. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Not for any reason. Not under any circumstance. He's with her always. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He loves His bride with an everlasting love. And He lives for her. He lives to intercede for her, to protect her, to watch over her. If a possibility of suspicion, any hint of unfaithfulness exists, it can only be with us. Here's the second thing. The Lord Jesus, our blessed Savior, is jealous for His glory. And He's jealous for His bride. He will countenance no rival to her affection for Him. He will countenance no rival for our affection to Him. Jealousy with men is always evil. It is always cruel. It is always ill-founded. Because jealousy implies entitlement. And no man has that. Listen to the words of our Redeemer. You don't need to turn there. You can write it down and look later. In Zechariah chapter 1. The prophet of God tells us, the angel that commanded me, that communed with me, said unto me, cry thou saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. The word jealous is actually the same as the word zealous. Because of His great jealousy for His people, the Lord God swears that He will destroy all the enemies of His church. He says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. And a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. In chapter 8 of that same book, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with a great jealousy. I was jealous for her with great fury. As I said, jealousy, the very emotion of it has to do with a sense of entitlement. And the law given here has to do not with a sense of entitlement, but with a just entitlement. The Lord Jesus, our husband, our Savior, our bridegroom, is entitled. We're not. He has both the claim and the right to unconditional affection and unconditional allegiance from us. Oh my God, You're entitled to it. He says, give me Thine heart. And He's entitled to it because He's earned it. He's entitled to it because He's worthy. He has the right to be jealous because He's entitled. We all proudly presume that we're entitled to the love of a husband or wife, but we're not. We're not entitled to it. I thank God for the love of this woman, but I'm not entitled to it. You see, none of us are without sin. And none of us love unconditionally. There's a ton of yak about unconditional love. There's no such thing among men. Not among parents, not among husbands, not among wives. There's no such thing as unconditional love except for the love of God that's in Christ. That's free, unconditional, unalterable love. Here's the third thing. We must acknowledge that we often, dare I not say constantly, we constantly give our Savior, our completely devoted husband, calls for jealousy. If you don't, please stand up and tell me right now. We constantly give him cause for jealousy. The believer's love for Christ is genuine. With Peter, every believer can rightly look the Savior in the face and honestly say, and comfortably say, Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee. Now, when our Lord Jesus asked Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? You can read it in John 21. He asked the question three times. And three times Peter answered, said, Lord, I love you. You know I do. But the third time he asked the Lord the question using a different word for love. He used the word that's commonly used for brotherly love. The strongest, tenderest word for love there is in Scripture. In the language of man, Greek, Hebrew, or English. Brotherly love. And Peter was grieved when the Lord said to him the third time, lovest thou me? Using that word, phileo, brotherly love. And when he answered that third time, Peter said, Lord, you know what nobody else can know. My actions don't show it. James and John haven't seen anything that looks like it. The other disciples have every reason to question it. And looking at myself, I have every reason to question it. But this is my comfort. Lord, you know all things. You know that inside me, in that new man you created in me, in here, something that nobody else can see and nobody else can know. Nobody can. Nobody can. You know that I love you. The believer is like the Apostle John. He says, we love him because he first loved us. He loved us from everlasting. He proved his love for us in redeeming us with his precious blood, in calling us by his grace. And he causes us to love him. He created love for him in us with the gift of faith. We love him because he first loved us. Philip Doddridge wrote a hymn a long, long time ago, nearly 400 years ago. This is how he put it. Do not I love thee, O my Lord? Behold my heart and see, and turn each odious idol out that dares to rival thee. Do not I love thee from my heart? Then let me nothing love. Dead be my heart to every joy which thou dost not approve. Is not thy name melodious still to mine attentive ear? Doth not each pulse with pleasure beat my Savior's voice to hear? Hast thou a lamb and all thy flock I would disdain to feed? Hast thou a foe before whose face I fear thy cause to plead? Thou knowest I love thee, dearest Lord, but oh, I long to soar far from the sphere of mortal joys that I may love thee more. Yes, we love our Redeemer who loved us and gave himself for us. And yet our base, corrupt, evil hearts are ever straying from him. How often we go astray from him and go a-whoring after others. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. O take and seal it for thy courts above. Yes, God's church, Christ chosen, his blood-bought, dearly beloved bride, often gives reason to be suspected of an alienation of affection. To be suspicious of her would be both feasible and reasonable. To be suspicious of me is both feasible and reasonable. the possibility of us being untrue is always on the surface. The fact of it is evident. So the Lord Jesus, our ever faithful, ever true, ever gracious, ever loving husband, puts an offering in our hands. A jealousy offering. A memorial offering. An offering to bring iniquity to remembrance. Now here's the test. This is the last thing. We must be proved, not for His sake, but for our sake. We must be tested. We must be tried. We must be searched, not from without, but from within. We must drink the water mixed with the dust and the ink of accusation. The water representing the Word of God. The dust representing death. The indictment representing the law and its curse. And the very law of the indictment is the means by which the indictment is blotted out. God, by the sacrifice of His Son, declares His righteousness, that He may be just and the justifier of him that believeth. So that God, by the very law that condemns, is the law by which God declares His people justified through Christ's death, which is our propitiation. So that the very ink of the indictment is mixed with the sacrifice. And it's all put into an earthen vessel representing a gospel preacher. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're just broken clay pots that carry the gospel of God's grace to you. The gospel of Christ sets forth the death of Christ as a substitute for sinners, condemned by the law. The gospel is the food and drink of God's church. The feast of fat things. Fat things. Wine upon lees well refined. It is the singular drink, both for the true believer in his greatest joyous experiences of faith, and the one who finds himself unfaithful, as we constantly do. The drink reveals both. That's exactly what the preaching of the gospel does. You remember in the Song of Solomon, both in chapter 3 and in chapter 5, the bride whose fidelity is obvious. Her infidelity is obvious. Her lack of fidelity, obvious. And she finds the Savior has withdrawn Himself, and she arises and goes about the streets looking for Him. And she finds the watchman. You remember what the watchman does? He takes her veil off. Exposes her shame. Exposes her for what she is. Not to others, but to herself. The drink offering, the drink of death, searches out the faithful too. And gives him the freedom to bring forth fruit unto God. The fruit which is the calves of our lips. Praise and thanksgiving to God. The preaching of the gospel is the thing by which God searches us out and proves us. To go back to Psalm 139, that text I read to you at the beginning of the service this evening. Read it again. Verse 24. Loving the light, we come to the light that we may have our deeds reproved. Verse 24. Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. This word of the gospel is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Often, I'll be preaching. I like to hear it all every time I preach. Were you talking to me? I intended to. And if the word speaks to you, bless God, I was talking specifically to you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Again, you ought to write this down somewhere. See if the way of the wicked is in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. The offering that was brought was barley, the food of beasts. Because you and I have come to Christ with nothing of value. It speaks of the fact that the believer stands before God, trusting Him to reveal the truth about himself. God, make me to know by Your Word the truth about myself. The barley also pictures the gospel in that it is the food of beasts again. Food for sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners, beastly men of whom I'm the chief. And when the church is tried by the gospel, when the believer is tried by the gospel, when the child of faith is tried by the gospel, he is always found by the miraculous work of God innocent, holy, righteous. When he's searched by the Word of God, searched by the gospel, he's always found just, righteous, holy, innocence. You see, death and the law are both elements of gospel preaching, and both are swallowed up by it. The gospel is a heavenly cordial for our souls. It is the sweet wine of the Spirit to inebriate our souls. Because the Lord God declares, I am jealous for her. Here is the mixture that declares us righteous. The death of Christ was my death. The indictment of the law has been blotted out for me. Blotted out justly at Calvary, and blotted out in my conscience by the sprinkling of the blood, by the Spirit of God, through the water of the Word. So that God says, there is therefore now no condemnation to Don Fortner. There is therefore now no condemnation to Don Fortner. How do you know? Because I believe that Jesus is the Christ. The Lord God, our Savior, said, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. That's all His doing. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know the Lord. Now this is God's witness concerning the matter. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. This is what God says. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that believeth on the Son of God is not condemned. I conclude, therefore, that I have life and that I'm not condemned. How about you? For one reason only. Not because of anything yesterday or 50 years ago. Not because of any experiences I've had, not because of any work I've done, not because of any knowledge I have acquired. I am confident that I have no condemnation and that I have life with God because God has given me faith. Faith by which Abel obtained witness that he was righteous. That's what the book says. Faith by which Abel obtained witness that he was righteous. What did Abel do that Cain didn't do? What did he do? Cain brought an offering, the best he could bring. Abel brought an offering. I'll guarantee it was the best he could bring. It was an offering that represented faith because it was a lamb. One of the flock. Cain brought the work of his hands. But Abel didn't do anything that Cain didn't do. Abel came to God believing God. And God accepted Abel and his sacrifice. That's something. God accepted Abel and his sacrifice. I don't have any idea how that was demonstrated, except perhaps Abel walked with God in peace. And Cain brought the best he could bring, the best he could do, the best he could experience, the best he could know, and he couldn't get any peace from God. Enoch walked with God, and he believed God. And believing God, he obtained this testimony that he pleased God. Now, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's what the law of jealousies teaches us. That's what the whole thing means. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Oh, bless your holy name, our God, for the revelation of your word, for the gift of faith in your Son. Amen.